infallible word of God, Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. This is God's word. And that invitation to prayer is an invitation to consider the subject of the 45th Lord's Day, which you find in your bulletin from our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's look at that together. Why do Christians need to pray? And the catechism instructor summarizes prayer and our need to pray in this answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking him for them. How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing and humbling ourselves in his majestic presence. And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, even though we do not deserve it. God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what he promised us in his word. And then question 118. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord himself taught us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, our subject this evening is prayer. And as we come to that subject, I'm reminded of the great bishop of the church, J.C. Ryle, who wrote a wonderful book in which he takes up the subject of prayer, and he gave such a good definition of it and some statements about it that I'm going to use some of that through my message this evening. He wrote this: prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. Sometimes I don't know if we really think that way. The Heidelberg Catechism starts off in question 116 and says, prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires from us. But do we often give thought to that importance and to prayer? Bible reading is very important. No one would argue that. We are called to read and to study the scripture. Keeping the Lord's Day is important and commanded. Giving to the work of the church is important. Coming to the Lord's table is important. But the catechism writer, and I think he might be just right, says prayer is the most important aspect of our thankfulness to God. The difficulty with prayer is that it is often considered to be just the means that we use to obtain what it is that we want. And some have said it's like what the sailors do with respect to the pumps on the ship in the old days. They only use them when they need to pump the water out and they're sinking to the bottom. We revert to prayer and resort to prayer only when things get looking like they're not so good. But if prayer is truly the most important part of our thankfulness, then we need to look at it very closely, and that is what we hope to do this evening. Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. Let's look first at the necessity of prayer, and our catechism talks about some of these things. We'll follow some of the suggestions it has for us, but as we consider the necessity of prayer, we are reminded of the fact that in prayer it is God that we approach, the one of whom Isaiah the prophet says is glorious above all, and in his holy presence he is guarded by the seraphim. Remember Isaiah 6, where it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory, the glory of his train filled the temple. And then he goes on and he says, there were seraphim, that is these angelic beings that were in his presence, and they cover their faces, and they cover their feet, and they cover themselves, saying, holy, holy, holy. We come to a God who is altogether holy, before whom these sinless beings humble themselves. And yet we come to God as his children, sons and daughters. Even though we are sinful, we come through the merit and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to this holy God and into his very presence. Our text in Scripture says, come or call upon me. The Scripture tells us that prayer is an important aspect of our worship, an activity of the believer that brings him or her consciously into the presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we may enter not only his sanctuary, but speak with him directly by faith and have fellowship with him and present ourselves before his face. Prayer then brings us into the very presence of God, and through it we express that gratitude to God for what he has done for us. It should mark our lives. It should be the mark of authentic Christian living. It is that through prayer we are expressing thanks to God for all that he has done, but chiefly, primarily, for sending Jesus to deliver us from our sins and to save us from our sins. It is also the means by which God, who tells us to call upon him, gives us the grace that we need. And through the work of the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us all that is necessary. He gives us the grace that we need to pray. We don't have that ability in and of ourselves, on our own. In our sinful self, we would have never thought of praying to God. We would have never come to God had he not come to us in our sin and saved us by grace. He gives us the grace that we need to come to him and to pray to him. And he gives us the grace to pray for grace that we need for every day to live for his glory. And he gives us what we need in prayer to be able to thank him for his grace. Prayer is a necessity. It should mark the life of a believer. It should be, as some have described it, the very breath we breathe, spiritually speaking. It should be so natural. Bishop Ryle, again, as I mentioned him before, wrote, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. Bishop Ryle was a great preacher and very clear in his message. I agree with him on that aspect. I think a prayerless Christian is the very definition of what an oxymoron is. You know, an oxymoron is something, it's like when we say military intelligence and we kind of laugh and snicker because we say military intelligence, they kind of cancel each other out. Well, a true oxymoron is that one term and the other term, when you put them together, they don't go together. Prayerless Christian, no such a thing, you see. Because if you're prayerless, you're without God. And if you're without God, you're not a Christian. A Christian prays. Read the Bible about the lives of God's saints. They pray. What was Joseph doing in prison? What was Daniel doing when he was taken into the land of Babylon? What was he doing when the lions were waiting for their lunch the next day, having been thrown into the den of lions? Daniel was no doubt praying, as were those who were his fellow believers. Prayer, you will see, all throughout the Bible marks the person who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. I think one of the most interesting examples that was pointed out to me some few years ago, and it's so easy to miss, of prayer, was in the New Testament, we have the example of those two saints who were waiting for the coming of the Lord. And in the New Testament, and now her name escapes me. That's terrible, isn't it? But she was widowed at 7 or 8 years of marriage. And then it says she devoted her entire time in prayer and fasting in the temple. And for the next, calculated out, nearly 60 years, she was 80 when this came and Christ was presented in the temple. She was 80 years old. She had spent a lifetime of prayer and fasting for the coming of the Messiah. There's someone who prayed. Read all of the scripture from beginning to end. Those who know God pray. Prayer is a necessity. But now, how should we pray? That is, what is the nature of prayer? If it's necessary, and it is necessary, we've said that without prayer, you're without God. So if you know the Lord, then it is necessary to pray, but what form does prayer take? How should what should prayer look like? How should we pray? Well, first of all, I think we must recognize that when we pray, we address the triune God as he is revealed in the Bible, not as we think of him and imagine him in and of ourselves. We come to God through and by means of the revelation of his word. He reveals who he is to us and how we must approach him. And so that eliminates the false kinds of prayer of those who would deny things such as the deity of Christ and those who do not pray in Jesus' name and other things that are not in line with the word of God. In line of this necessity of prayer and the nature of prayer, what we're saying here in the nature of prayer, it's that only those who know the living God through his revealed word can pray rightly. Can an unbeliever pray? Truly pray? No, because he does not know the living God. And I know that there are some Christians who would be very upset to hear what I'm going to say now, but listen to what we have to say first before you get upset. Is it proper for us to pray in what you used to call mixed gatherings, in other words, where there are believers and unbelievers? There are some settings at which it's not really appropriate to pray, because we cannot include in prayer in the assembly of people that are gathered together those who are unbelievers and assume that the prayer is a part of what they're doing. Okay? Now, if we're praying and that there's a group of people among which there are unbelievers, we certainly ought to be praying that God will open their hearts to the gospel of Jesus and save them by grace and open their minds and understanding to know him and love him and serve him and to pray. But we cannot assume that in a mixed group of people that those people are truly praying, because if they do not know the God of Scripture as he reveals himself in his word, they are not praying. It is blasphemy. Unless I know him through his self-revelation in the Bible, I am believing a lie. It's the creation of my own imagination. Unless God speaks to my heart through his word, I have no means to come to him, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that would lead me to pray. The very best help, therefore, in prayer would be this: a better knowledge of his word and the teaching of the gospel through the proclamation of its truth. So when we talk about how we should pray, first of all, we have to pray, and only those who are Christians can pray, and we must pray to a sovereign God. Those who are unbelieving cannot pray to a sovereign God. In fact, Scripture says that the Lord does not hear that prayer. It's very clear. Prayer should also be marked by humility. A humility that arises from the heart. We find humility to be the theme that runs through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, a humility that recognizes that God is God, he's in control. And in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that in many of the things that Jesus uses to teach that truth there. And he says, you know, why do you worry? The lilies are there, and they're in beauty and glory. And he says, and Solomon himself, with all that he had, and he had a lot. He didn't have to worry about government pension. God gave him everything. And even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. He says, so, little child, take note. If God cares for the lilies of the field, isn't he going to care for you? There's a certain humility there that he is calling for that recognizes that everything I need is from the hand of God. I remember a sermon from my pastor one time, years and years ago, 40-some years ago, where he made the comment, he says, in that sermon, we live from hand to mouth. He's not saying that in a, you know, kind of a mealy-mouthed way. He's saying, we live from God's hand to my mouth. We depend upon God. He provides our needs. That's the humility that should mark the believer. We should know that we are sinners and that we are dependent upon God and God alone, the merit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come with our little cups, as it were, to the fountain of his grace, that they may be continually filled from the unbelievable fountain that is ours in Jesus Christ. In a humility that recognizes our deep need of God and his grace daily. And it calls us in this word of the psalmist to call upon him because he hears and he answers his people. And so prayer is not only marked by a humility, but prayer is grounded then in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We could turn to Hebrews, it's there, the 14th chapter, we're invited to the throne of grace. Or we could think about the great prayer of the Lord Jesus. John 14, he says, I am what? The way. The way where? The way to God. The truth and the life. And the mediator of sinners. Because of Jesus, the door that has been bolted is now open. We did not have the power to open that door. We have no ability to gain access to God in and of ourselves. But praise God, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator who is our intercessor, and of whom John says in 1 John 2, he mingles he prays for us. He is the one who intercedes for us. It led J.C. Ryle, that great preacher, to say of Jesus, he mingles our prayers with the incense of his own almighty intercession. In other words, Jesus prays for us. He's our mediator. And our prayer is joined with his prayer as it ascends to our Father and it goes up as a sweet savor before the very throne of God. We approach God only in and through Jesus. And it's in him that we come to God the Father. It's in him that we are received and we need his grace. Because in our hearts we know and have received his forgiveness. That's how we should pray. But what should we ask for? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism simply puts it this way. All of your needs, whatever they are, spiritual or physical. Well, that sort of sums it up, and that's pretty simple, but let's look at that for a moment. What are our needs? Notice the Catechism writer didn't say all of your wants. I've got a big list of wants. Cadillac is on the top of that list. There's another few wants. You've got some wants too, don't you? That retirement home or that retirement vacation. We all have a list of wants, and some of those wants are things that are just a little bit beyond our current means. The Catechism writer, I think, is correct. The Bible certainly says that we should pray for our needs. Not necessarily what we want. What are What are our needs? Well, they're spiritual and they're physical. That's what the Catechism summarized. What are the spiritual needs? Well, our primary spiritual need is what? We need grace. You need it today. You needed it to get saved. Because you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You didn't get saved because you decided to get saved. You got saved because God came to you in grace. He loved you from the foundation of the earth. He set his love upon you, as he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, to the people of Israel. You're not such big shots. Well, that's my paraphrase. He says, I didn't love you because you were bigger or better than any of the other nations. But God says, because I set my love upon you. Read that verse. It's God's electing love that is the reason that Israel was saved and you are saved. And he gives you that grace, but you need grace continually, day by day, to do the will of God. To advance the kingdom of God. To live for the glory of God. Day by day, we need to beseech the Lord of glory from his throne of mercy to give us grace that we may be equipped to live for him. And we need to pray for our physical needs, for our health and our food and our clothing and possessions, for life itself, for our problems that we face, big and small problems, for our relationships with one another, for our work, for our health, for our education, for our children, for our grandchildren. All of our physical needs come under this umbrella as well, and we need to pray that God will supply us just what we need to enable us to live for him and for his glory. So that's what the Catechism means, and it's summarized by the word all things. All things for God's glory. The everything that we must pray for is summarized for us in the Lord's Prayer. And if you look through the structure of the Lord's Prayer, which we will look at piece by piece in the following subsequent Lord's days, the Lord willing, we will see that everything is comprehended under each one of those topics. I like, however, what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about prayer when it says, what should we pray for? And part of its answer is this, the part I like is this, for things agreeable to his will. Now I kind of know already that that Cadillac on my want list is probably not agreeable to the will of God. But you know what? There's a lot of things that I know are agreeable to the will of God that I can be praying for. I can be praying for Providence Church. I can be praying for Trinity Church. I can be praying for the health and the strength that should God give it and use it and bless us with it, that we will then be able to live for God in the health and the strength that he gives us. Those are things that I know are agreeable to the will of God. And I think that that's the snappiest answer to what we should pray for. Pray for the things that are agreeable to the will of God. Is it the will of God that the gospel should go forth? Of course it is. Is it the will of God that the gospel should be preached and proclaimed? Of course it is. Is it the will of God that the ministry needs to be supported so that the gospel will advance? Of course it is. Is it the will of God that I should live and serve him tomorrow and the day after in holiness and in obedience? Of course it is. And those are the things that I must come to my Heavenly Father and pray for the grace that he will give me to equip me and to strengthen me to be able to live in accordance with the things that are agreeable to his will. So true Christian prayer, as we have looked at it, should bring about a confidence in the Christian then, as well as a boldness. You know, God has called us to prayer. He's the one that's given us the plan. We didn't have to go about looking for something to be able to get us connected to God, like we have to go around looking for the best telephone plan for our cell phone things that don't work half of the time anyway. You know, I drive through Kentucky, and I'm coming through Kentucky, and I'm trying to get a signal on my cell phone, and it goes dead. No signal in Kentucky. For some reason, that carrier doesn't work in Kentucky. Jim Gerritsen's got a signal on his carrier and a different set, you know, different providers, different things, whatever. You know, God's marvelous plan for us to communicate with Him never has a problem with a signal. If it is, it's with us. He hears us. He's commanded us to use His plan. Pray and believe. Come with a boldness to the throne of grace. Have great confidence, the writer of Hebrews says, because there at the throne of grace is a Savior who's already there interceding for us. I think that's why in 1540, way back then, Martin Luther, when his great friend Frederick Meconius became sick and was expected to die in a short time, Martin Luther, with the boldness of faith, came about with this. History records that Meconius wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. You can almost see, you know, he's writing and he's saying, I'm going to die. It's been nice working with you, but I'm going to heaven. And that's what every believer wants anyway. Luther received the letter and instantly he sent back a reply. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Did you hear Luther? My will be done. Luther's will. But Luther's will was submitted to the glory of God. Those words shock us almost. Since we live in a more sensitive and a cautious day, but they were certainly from God, for although Meconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's letter came, in a short time he revived, recovered completely, and he lived six more years to survive Luther himself by 2 months. We do not sufficiently realize the privileges of the believer and the privilege of prayer. We do not plead as often as we might. Lord, are we not your people? Lord, is it not for your glory that we should be sanctified? Is it not for your honor that your gospel should increase and go forth? Mighty people of prayer will come to that throne of grace, and they will be praying Christians. We need praying Christians who believe that God has commanded and that He hears and that He answers prayer. For that is what God's word reveals. Let us pray.